This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we're going to be back in Exodus 25, so I'll invite you to turn with me there, and we'll resume our study on the tabernacle here in the book of Exodus. Before I do that, I want to do just a little bit of review, because we've got some folks that are visiting with us that were not here previously in our study here in the book of Exodus. So I want to invite your attention, if I could, for just a few minutes up here to the whiteboard so I can kind of get us all on the same page of what we'll be looking at this morning. First of all, in the upper left-hand corner of the whiteboard, I've put just a very abbreviated timeline of the history of mankind before the cross. And so I know that it's actually the birth of Christ that is zero on the calendar, but I've put a cross so you know the reference we're talking about. So someone give me what the approximate date, going by a strict interpretation of the Bible, what's the approximate date for the creation of the earth? By the way, it's not billions and billions of years. What's the answer?
6,000.
Okay, the earth is about 6,000 years, and we're 2,000 years after Christ, so that puts the date of creation around 4,000 B.C. Archbishop Usher, he added all the begats up with the years there, and he came up to about 4,004 B.C. Maybe a little off, but it's close enough. I think we'll just stick with that for right now. But if you just want to put a round number, you just say 4,000 B.C. or thereabouts. The next major event in man's history that's recorded for us in the Word of God, of course, after the fall and after Cain and Abel, is the flood, because it's a major paradigm shift in man's history for several reasons that we don't want to go into this morning. But the approximate time for the flood, again, using Archbishop Usher's his very literal interpretation of that, which your pastor follows as well, it's going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 2300 B.C., give or take a little bit, but I'm just trying to give you some rounded numbers that you can remember. Abraham comes along about 400 years after the flood. So again, as we're getting closer to the birth of Christ, we're getting closer to zero, so the numbers are getting smaller. So that's going to be about 1900 B.C., the call of Abraham. And then we come to the book of Exodus, which is what we're studying now. So to put it in the proper perspective on the timeline, Moses is somewhere in the neighborhood of 1500 B.C. And there are still those, even Bible-believing scholars, that debate where exactly Moses and the Exodus fit on the timeline. We actually watched a video when we started the book of Exodus back near the beginning of it that kind of talks about the timeline and what we think are the proofs that this is the right time or the right approximate time for Moses based on the information we have in Scripture compared to the historical records we have from ancient Egypt. And we saw that it actually is pretty easy to match up the Pharaohs, just using the historical record, with what the Bible tells us about those different things. If you weren't here and you didn't get to see that video, if you'll email me sometime after today, I'll send you the link. You can watch them for yourself. I think they were pretty accurate. So Moses is somewhere around 1,500 years before Christ. So this just kind of gives you a bird's eye view and lets you know where we are on the timeline here with the book of Exodus. Now, we've gotten the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, and we talked about the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. It is so, so important that we understand some of those things that I really drilled down on for a couple of weeks about the covenant itself, that God made with the children of Israel. First of all, the covenant he made with the children of Israel was not the same kind of covenant that he made with Abraham when he called Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And an unconditional covenant is a covenant where God says, these are some things I'm going to do, period. It's not predicated upon what Abraham did or didn't do. It's not predicated on what his offspring did or didn't do. God just said, these are some things I'm going to do. And of course, God always keeps his promises. So whatever God says he's going to do, he does it. And we talked about the reason that the Abrahamic covenant had to be an unconditional covenant, not predicated on what Abraham or anybody else did after that. What is the reason that that Abrahamic covenant had to be an unconditional covenant? That's right. Because Abraham is just like us, and he would have messed it up, or his son Isaac would have messed it up. And of course, they did mess up, and you and I have messed up. But there was part of the Abrahamic covenant that had to be put into place. It was not only that God would make of Abraham a great nation and that that he would bless him and bless those that bless him, but it's because part of the Abrahamic covenant, God said that through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And of course, he was talking about the coming of the Messiah. And had the Abrahamic covenant been a conditional covenant, then when Abraham blew it, which he did, or when Isaac blew it, which he did, or when anybody else after that blew it, which they did, we would all be left without a redeemer. So the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Then we come to the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, which is the chapter just before we get the Ten Commandments, God offers the children of Israel a covenant through Moses. God tells Moses to offer it to him, and Moses goes back down the mountain. He offers the children of Israel the covenant. God said, if you will keep my commandments, I'll make of you a peculiar nation, a royal priesthood. In other words, he was telling Israel that as a nation, if they would obey him, he would bless them so much that the Gentile nations of the world would be drawn to them like a magnet and want to know, what is the secret of your success? God said, if you'll keep my commandments, this is what I'll do for you. And I'll use you, basically, to evangelize the world. Well, that offer that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses here at Mount Sinai was not an unconditional covenant like the one he made with Abraham. He is offering it to the children of Israel. It's a conditional covenant. If you do this, then this is what I'm going to do for you, with you, and through you. It's conditional. God gave them the choice. We talked about a lot of the aspects of what is required for a covenant to be valid. Part of that is that it has to be voluntary. Nobody can twist your arm into signing the contract. You have to agree to it voluntarily. Same thing as if somebody held a gun to your head and forced you to sign a contract today. Why, the courts would throw that out. It'd be null and void because it wasn't voluntary. They also had to understand it and enter into it with all their faculties. They made a choice. And of course, they did make a choice. So the choice they made, they said to Moses in response, Brother Alex. That's right. All that the Lord had said, will we do. And so they accepted the offer. And once they accepted the offer, they were entering into the covenant. Another word for covenant is a contract. They entered into a contract with God. The contract said that if you'll do these things, keep my commandments, these are the good things I'm going to do for you. So they knew the terms of the contract before they entered into it. They entered into it voluntarily of their own accord. You and I know it's not going to be too long before they've already blown that. But so now we've got Moses. He goes back up the mountain, And he is there at the top of Mount Sinai in the cloud where God has come down to the top of the mountain. None of the other people were allowed on the mountain except Moses and Joshua. Joshua went about halfway up, maybe a little farther than that, but he stopped short of going to the top because God said only Moses was to come to the top. Moses at this point is about 80 years old. And so he made the hike up, I was going to say Stone Mountain, the hike up Mount Sinai at 80 years of age. So I'm sure that's why Joshua was going with him. The Bible says Joshua was his servant. It's the same word as deacon for us. It's a servant. Joshua went partway up, and then Joshua was just going to camp out there and wait for Moses to come back down, and then they'll both go back down together. The rest of the children of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai, though, and God had given very clear instructions they were not to come up or they were to be killed because he's a holy, righteous God. He was trying to make a point to them that he's holy, we're not holy. All right, so then we began chapter 25 last week, and this is a study on the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the movable temple that the children of Israel are going to carry with them throughout the wilderness for the next 40 years before they get to go into the promised land. And even after they go into the promised land, for more than 100 years, actually several hundred years, it will continue to serve as the temple for Israel, though it's basically a tent. It'll have to be repaired and replaced on a regular basis, but it will serve as the temple for Israel for several hundred years until God allows King Solomon to build a permanent house for him in Jerusalem. By the way, just a trivia question. We haven't come up on it. We won't be coming up on it in the book of Exodus, but what is the location where they set up the tabernacle in the promised land once they got there? And it stayed there for several hundred years. Anybody know? There's a city in Tennessee by this name, I believe. Shiloh is the location in the Promised Land where they set it up. Yeah, there are lots of Shiloh Baptist churches, and that's the reason why. So when we began chapter 25, we saw the first piece of furniture, if we could call it that, the first object that is to be used in the worship of God in the tabernacle. And that, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant that we looked at in depth last week. And I've kind of drawn a picture of it down here. The pastor is not an artist. I was a history teacher in my former life. And now I've been in radio, television, and pastoring for 20 years. So I am not an artist, but here's my rendering of it. We have the box with a special lid on the top, two cherubim on either end that are facing each other but looking down at this lid. Now, the two special things I want to emphasize this morning, what is it that we were told in chapter 25 already would be located inside the box of the ark? The Ten Commandments, that's right, the tables of stone that God is going to give Moses up there on top of the mountain. This lid that fits over the top of the ark has a special name. What's the name for the lid for the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, that's right. And I've already erased it. It was up here on the board last week, but the word propitiation, the word that's translated mercy seat for us, is the same word as the Greek word propitiation that we have in the New Testament. And we talked about what that term literally means. It's not a word we use very often in everyday vernacular. Does anybody remember what does the word propitiation mean? That's very close. Jerry said to pay up, and that's very close. We're right on the edge of it. Mary?
Satisfaction.
That's what it means. And Jerry, you're not off. It means to be paid up or paid in full. So you're right. Paid in full. Satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. So the point of that is that each year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer a blood sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the lid of the ark here, the mercy seat, it was symbolic of the fact that these two cherubim, who are generally in the Bible associated with the judgment of God, when you see cherubim, they are looking through the lid of the ark at the law of God inside, which we've broken. Israel had broken. They were looking in judgment at the broken law, and when the priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice, instead of seeing the broken law inside, those cherubim of judgment would see the blood and see that the price had been paid, it was satisfied. As we see in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the Bible tells us very clearly the blood of bulls and of goats can never wash away sins. So when the high priest of Israel came in and sprinkled the blood each year, it wasn't a permanent payment for sin. It was just a stay of execution, if you would. It was putting it off for another year, God's judgment upon them. Of course, until Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would offer a sacrifice for sin once and for all, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So that's the significance of the ark that we saw last week. Now we're going to begin to see the other parts of the tabernacle, how they're made. And as I said last week, every single thing about the tabernacle in some way is a picture of Christ who would come for our sins. So here is a drawing of the overhead view of what we believe the tabernacle looked like looking overhead. I'm going to tell you, there's some different views out there about what it actually looked like, what the structure looked like, and we might talk about those in a couple of weeks, but for this morning, I just want us to go with this particular view for time's sake, and we'll talk about the different theories on the structure later. It was about the size of a little more than half a football field. It was enclosed by a tent wall with no roof on it for the outer court. This would be the outer court, just a big open area enclosed by a tent wall. The gate was at the east of the outer court. When you came in, there are a couple of pieces of furniture here in the outer court we haven't seen yet. We'll see those shortly. Then there was the inner court, which was what we think of as a tent that's actually enclosed with a roof as well as walls. And this tent had two rooms in it. The first room made up about two-thirds of the tent, and it had some pieces of furniture in it. Then there was a veil between it and the second room. This first larger room was known as the holy place. And only the priests who were fulfilling their responsibilities in the worship of God were supposed to go in there. But they were supposed to go in there on a daily basis because they had things they had to do in here. But going through the veil, the only thing there was the Ark of the Covenant. And they weren't to go in there every day, only once a year. And only the high priest could go in there that one day out of the year. And he better not go in there unless he was prepared to go in there. That is, he was clean on the outside and clean on the inside. He was supposed to get himself spiritually and physically clean before going into the presence of God, because God said he would reside between the cherubim above the mercy seat. That's where the blood would be sprinkled. By the way, if a high priest went in there and he was not clean, they would know it. He had bells on the bottoms of his robe. We'll see that a little later on too. And when he was in there doing what he was supposed to do, they could hear those bells tinkling on the outside. If they stopped hearing the bells, they knew that God had not found him acceptable and God would strike him dead. And for that purpose, they had a rope tied around his waist. Every priest that went in there once a year had a rope tied around his waist so that if God struck him dead, they could just drag his carcass back out, which happened in the Old Testament. And so God is a holy God. His presence was symbolized by this space above the mercy seat. I've just kind of drawn a little cloud there. The word is not in our Bibles, but it's often called by theologians the Shekinah glory of God. That pillar of cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night, that's a symbol of the presence of God. And God is saying that He would dwell between the cherub. So, holy place, most holy place. And so now I've gone through all that introduction. Let's look at Exodus 25, beginning in verse number 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. All right, so we talked about this in the past. What is the approximate length in English measurement of a cubit? About 18 inches. So it's 2 cubits long. So that means it's about 3 feet long. And a cubit the breadth thereof. So this table is about 1.5 feet wide. And a cubit and a half the height thereof. So what's that? About 27 inches tall. So this is a table that would be located here in the holy place. So we have our first piece of furniture in the holy place. This is the table of, all right, let's see what it's a table of. First of all, we're going to see how it's made. Verse 24, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold and make thereto a crown of gold round about. So like we talked about before, it's built of shittim wood that's overlaid with gold. And shittim wood comes in a variety of different shades, but one of the interesting things about shittim wood, which is a variety of acacia tree, the longer that it sits, the older that it gets, the wood gets darker and darker. So as I've heard lots of preachers say when I was a boy growing up, this is a picture of what God did with me and you when we got saved. We were black with sin, and He covered us with His righteousness. That's what the gold portrays. The gold is covering the black shittim wood. And it says that make a crown of gold round about. So around the top of it, there would have been kind of like a little wall around the top of it there. Ornament, kind of like a piece of crown molding, I would suppose, around the top of that table. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. This is, of course, because this is a mobile temple. They're going to be carrying it from place to place where they go. So you would basically have the table top that had a piece of crown molding on it. Then you'd have those 4 legs, and there would be rings. And it says on the feet, I kind of think the legs are the feet of the table. I guess you could put the rings down here, but that would be kind of awkward to carry it that way. But whichever it was, whether the rings were here or here, they had rings in each of the 4 legs or feet of the table. And that's where they put those staves through the poles for them to carry it as they moved. Verse number 27, over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof and spoons thereof and covers thereof and bowls thereof to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. So all of the instruments for the table would be made of pure gold. Lawrence?
This voice would hear Moses or God.
This is God telling Moses the pattern to follow. And of course, like we saw last week, the pattern God is giving Moses is a pattern after the heavenly temple that we talked about last week. Number 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. So this is the table of showbread. And our King James Bible spells show the Elizabethan English way, S-H-E-W instead of S-H-O-W, but it's the same word, showbread. So, Pastor, what is showbread? Well, the Bible tells us later on in the books of Moses that the showbread were to be 12 little cakes of bread. And at all times on the table of showbread, there were to be 12 little loaves of bread. Those 12 little loaves, of course, were to symbolize what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so on this table at all times, there would be stacked little loaves of bread. The Bible tells us how they're stacked later on as well. But there would be stacks of 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is God saying that He is the provision for Israel. He's also, by the way, the bread of life. He's not only the bread of life for Israel, He's the bread of life for you and I as well. Amen? Amen. So, the table of showbread, it was a reminder to them that God is their provision. By the way, God is the only provision you and I need. Now, I know we need food coming in, but ultimately, if we have God, that's really all you and I need for all eternity. When Satan was tempting Jesus there at the end of his 40 days of fasting before he began his public ministry, remember, Satan was tempting him to turn the stones into bread because he was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. And Jesus said, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's right. So the Word of God is the bread of life. Jesus is the Word, capital W. He's the bread of life. So this is God's reminder to the children of Israel that He is their sustenance. By the way, it's not in this passage. It's later on. But as far as the showbread was concerned, these loaves were to be sitting there every day at all times as a symbol of God's sustenance to Israel. So what would happen is these loaves of bread would be made by the priests themselves, and they would be made fresh every week. This was the only bread that could be made on the Sabbath. Because remember, even before they got to Mount Sinai, God had told them they weren't to be gathering manna, they weren't to be making bread, they weren't to be doing anything on the Sabbath. The only bread that was allowed to be made on the Sabbath was the bread for the table of showbread. And only by the priests, and only on the Sabbath. For that reason, the showbread in the Old Testament is also called holy bread. There's no other bread that's holy bread but the bread made by the priest on the Sabbath for the table of showbread. All right, let's continue on. Verse 31. See the next piece of furniture, if we can call it that, in the holy place. Verse 31 says, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. and the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So this candlestick is going to be, it's what you know as a Jewish menorah. There's the candlestick that has the one lamp in the stem. Then you have three branches on either side. Each of these branches have knops, which would be kind of like little round things on them, and leaves as well. I'm not a good artist. I'm going to stop right there on attempting to draw it, but that is a picture of the golden lamp. So the golden candlestick is the second piece of furniture here in the holy place. So we've got the table of showbread and the candlestick here in the holy place. Just like the table of showbread is a picture of Christ, so too is the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick, of course, being pure gold, that is Christ. He is pure gold. He is not only royalty, but he is beauty. Majestic. Wholesome, majestic. He is the light of Israel. He's also a light to lighten the Gentiles, Isaiah said. He is the light of the world. He is our light. So this is also a picture of Christ. So we're seeing how every aspect of the tabernacle that was constructed is all a picture of Christ. In its entirety, when we get it all finished, it will be a beautiful, complete picture of Christ and His ministry to mankind. Unfortunately, our time is up for this morning, though. When we come back next week, we're going to begin to see how the actual fabric is made, what the colors are of the fabric, and what the significance is of the fabric, and the way it's all put together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your word this morning in the book of Exodus. Lord, I pray, help it not just to be a history lesson, but help us to see your beauty. Help us to see you as the pure and holy God that you are. And Lord, help us to worship you in holiness. Father, I pray you'd bless both our members and visitors alike that are here. May this be a blessing to their hearts this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.